If it will be for men only, that way I'll sure their win. Okay. So as I call out, if I say, let's turn to a passage, then I would expect some young man to stand and read loudly this passage. Okay? The subject before us this morning is called Current Fronts. Now, a front is a battle zone. It's where the battle is taking place. Fronts move. We were talking a little bit about it amongst the staff, and I said my first experience with battle fronts was the Korean War. Not that I was there, but that when we came home from school, we would look at the newspaper to see where the front was and see how it had moved, whether we had advanced or whether we retreated and who was winning and things like that. Those of you who went to Gettysburg, for example, the front changed every day. There was one front one day, and then because of the battles and maneuvering, the next day it was different, and finally the third day it was all lined up for the massacre. So the front changes. And over the years and centuries, the front has changed, at least in the sense of its makeup. I mean, it's always the adversary and the Christians and so forth. That's the battle. But the form it takes and the fronts are different. And so there are fronts, and we're not going into them in great length. It's just an exercise, really, of pointing out to us what are the fronts today. We've been talking about picking up the flag. If you're going to pick up the flag, what's the front? What's the battle? And so we'll talk about that a little bit. And when we talk about these things, you know, whenever you are standing up for truth, let me encourage you to keep two words in mind. And this may not always be appreciated, or it may not always be understood by others when you stand for truth. But you should make it your objective to have these two things which were true of the Lord Jesus. That's grace and truth. You see, we tend to go, some of these fronts exist because we tend to go all grace, no truth. In other words, we kind of get very soft and, you know, we just love everybody, and so we get very soft on truth. Or we go all truth and no grace, and we get very hard. Okay? So the objective for all of us is always to keep in mind, we want to stand for the truth, but we want to do it graciously. Now, sometimes when you stand for the truth, you could stand up and as graciously as possible stand for the truth, but the people who are contrary to that truth, they're not going to appreciate, not going to see much grace. As far as they're concerned, you're hard and whatever. But if you stand for the truth, just state the truth and state it calmly and correctly, and you can just stand on that. You don't have to scream, holler, get violent, those kind of things. Just, this is what the Word says. And then go from there. But just think of the Lord Jesus, grace and truth. Perfectly, in his case, balanced together. Okay, the first scripture that the men will read for us is Acts 20, 28 to 32. Acts 20, 28 to 32. If you read, read loudly. Okay, we got one here. No, that was, hang on, Luke. Or don't you have it? 28, yeah.
For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, keep you from birth things, draw away disciples after them.
Go ahead, two more.
Therefore watch and remember that by the space 3 years and cease not to warn everyone night and day with fear. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of the grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them.
Okay, very good. We talked about this earlier in the week, and here is Paul warning. First thing he's telling them, he warns them about those that would come in and attempt to gain a following. Okay? And let me just say that that implies, does it not, that when he warned them that they in turn, as overseers, should be alert. You know, if I said to you, we're going camping out up on the mountain tonight, which we have done in the past at Congress, and however, I want to warn you that there's three, we'll just say, wild pigs running around this area, and they can be nasty. They could come through a group like this, and so what I'm going to suggest to you is that you keep your fire burning. In other words, don't let the fire go out. Somebody has to, during the night, throw some wood on there. Well, if I said that to you, it would mean that you should be alert and watching, and somebody should be throwing wood on the fire. So when Paul says this to them, it means that, hey, that these men should be alert and listening and to that which might come in. Now you notice he warns them, but then he also commends them, verse 32. And he commends them to what? The word, to God, and to the word of his grace. So he deposits them, is the word. He turns them over to God and to the word. And that word is able to build up. When we think of Nehemiah, for instance, building the wall. The word of God, if we're in it and we're learning it, builds us up. And it strengthens us, but it also builds defenses. You know, if you know the word of God and something comes along that is erroneous, it strikes you, doesn't it? And that's why, for the most part, the best training you can get is to learn the Bible. And what I mean by that is we don't spend a whole lot of time teaching you what the cults teach. We don't go through in great depth and tell you what false groups teach. Now, you know, it's good to know that. And, you know, maybe some Congress sessions we could give you an overview of what some people believe so that if you meet them you would know what to say. But we don't study it, much like the Treasury Department doesn't tell their agents to study all the possible counterfeits that are out there. They drill them on the correct currency, and they know that currency inside and out, and when they see a false one, it's just, they know it doesn't match. And that's what you should do, is know the word. So that's what he tells them. He's going to commend them to the word that would strengthen them and build them up and able to give them a good defense. Okay, Titus chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. Titus chapter 1, 9 to 13.
There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped to subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of the congregation. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith.
Okay, this passage is addressed to overseers, elders, and it gives us some of the qualifications of one who is going to oversee the assembly, direct the assembly, the spiritual affairs of the assembly, and watch over the sheep and care for the sheep. And amongst these qualifications and instructions to these men, you'll notice verse 9, is that these are to be men who hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. The word there is, for holding fast, is tenaciously hold on to. It means to grip it and don't let go. Okay? So at all costs, they are to lay hold of the word of God and not depart from it, not let it go, but tenaciously hang on. Much like if you were hanging over the edge of the Grand Canyon by a branch, you know? You wouldn't let go, and not until you were forced to because you couldn't hold on any longer, but you would tenaciously hold on. In case you don't know it, the average depth of the Grand Canyon is a mile down. So you would tenaciously hold on. And that's what these men are instructed. They are to be those who will not let go. I was telling some about Nancy and I had done some surf fishing in the past, a good bit of it actually. We actually took our young daughters at the time out of school occasionally on a Friday, and we'd go down and go surf fishing. And typically we were surf fishing for bluefish. And if you know anything about bluefish, the number one, their mouth is full of very sharp teeth, but they have tremendous jaws. And we've caught them up to 36 inches long, 12 pounds. Take you 15 minutes just to work it in, and you have tired arms. And you would not, a fish that big, for example, put your finger in its mouth, because you may come out with one less. Okay? Particularly if it were like your little finger. They would be capable of taking, going through something like that. And I put a knife in the mouth of a large one like that, trying to get the hook out, and it clamped down on my knife, and I never did get the knife out until it died. Well, that's the thought here, you know. You're supposed to clamp down on this truth and hang on to it. And that's the instruction to these men, and that's what's needed today. So we see that the oversight are to be those who hang on to it and be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and confute the opposers. So in the assemblies, there should be men of God, of the book, who tenaciously hang on to the truth, so when perhaps erroneous teaching comes in, they are able to show from the Scriptures why it is erroneous. Okay, 2 Timothy 4, 1-8. 2 Timothy.
In the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall judge the quick and the dead, and his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, the instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned to Babel. So watch thou in all things, endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all of them also that love his appearance.
Thank you. This is the epistle which gives us the last, at least, as far as inspired scripture is concerned, is the last letter of the Apostle Paul. And he is about to die. So if you read this, and if you notice, as Jesse read, you get into verse 7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. I trust it struck a chord with you in light of the series on striving for the faith of the gospel. Here's a man who fought the fight and finished his course and kept the faith. But you'll notice in here, these are exhortations to Timothy. And I might say, for those of you who study the Word, verse 1, it reads, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? Well, if you study Scripture, you'll find out that the living and the dead may not be judged at his appearing. So many suggest it is this, who will judge the living and the dead? That's one basis for Paul's command, the charge, that the Lord Jesus will be judging the living and the dead and his appearing and his kingdom. In other words, there's two thoughts here. I charge thee in light of the fact that God is going to judge the living and the dead, and I charge thee in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus, that you preach the word. Now notice, he didn't say to Timothy, and we know this, he didn't say to Timothy, preach psychology. That's one of the fronts today. There has been a lot of psychology come into the church under the guise of being scriptural. Okay? And I'm not, how would I say it? I don't want to attack the men, because there's a number of them. You know, there's a lot of Christian psychologists, and I'm not talking about the men and questioning their Christian faith or whatever. I'm just saying that a lot of teaching, if you listen to it carefully, you will find that it is just the thoughts of men. And it is not really scriptural. And you need to know the difference. There are a lot of messages given that have a lot to say about interpersonal relationships, and a lot of psychology is brought in, and it really, you know, doesn't have any biblical basis. So you want to be able to tell the difference. And he doesn't tell him, you know, let's go out and give a lot of man's thoughts. Let's just kind of give man's view of things. Philosophy. What does Colossians 2:8 say? It's another reference, men. Colossians 2:8. Very good. Thank you, Steve. So we want to be careful that we're not thrown off by the thoughts of men and the ideas of men. And you notice he says that he wants him to preach the word. Now, I want you to notice, go back to 2 Timothy. You should turn to this one. It's right here. Well, you don't even have to turn your page. It's right there on the previous page. Chapter 3 and verse 15. I'll read that one for you. 2 Timothy 3:15. He says, And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I stress the word that from a child. You know, you might ask yourself after you hear some messages that are what I would call a lot of psychology. You know, is a child really going to take all this in? Or is it simply the simple word of God? You see, it's the simple word of God that Timothy was given. And this is what leads to salvation. Whether you think of salvation in its initial form as from sin, or whether you think of it as daily salvation, you know, we're being saved daily. And so whether in either case, it takes the word of God. You see, the word of God has something about it that's different than psychology and philosophy. Not only because it's God's thoughts compared to men's thoughts, but the word of God is living. Let's have two men read two verses. Hebrews 4:12 and 1 Peter 1:23. Hebrews 4:12 and 1 Peter 1:23. Okay, Ben, I'm going to read here, and you want to do 1 Peter 1:23 after he's done.
For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Thank you. Hebrews 4:12 and now 1 Peter 1:23. Very good. Thank you. So it's a living word. It's a word that gives life. And the thoughts and words and teachings of men, as educated as they may be, as articulate as they may be, are not life-giving words. We say that men can take, a kernel of corn. They can analyze it chemically, determine what's in it. They can duplicate it chemically. They can duplicate it color-wise. They can duplicate it in its form. They can duplicate it in its texture. And they put it in the ground, and it will not grow. Because there's something about that real corn that has life in it, because God put it there. And that's the way the word is. It gives life. And so we want to stay with the word. Now, look at 1 Timothy. And somebody could read this. 3:15. 1 Timothy
3:15. But if I carry on, then thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Okay. When it talks about behaving yourself, or Timothy behaving himself in the house of God, keep in mind some translations may even say household there. It's not speaking about going to a building and how you behave inside a chapel building. It's how you behave yourself in really the household of God, in the family of God. Because you see, as believers, we are the house of God. God dwells in us. So it isn't, you know, okay, this is when you go into the chapel, you know, be quiet and don't make any noise and be great. Well, it's true, we ought to, you know, really practice some of that. But really the point is, how are we going to behave? And notice the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, a pillar in those days was used for posting announcements on, proclamation. So the church is to be a pillar in the sense that it proclaims the truth. It is also to be the ground which supports the truth. We are to be those who, we talked about that, by our behavior, for example, who support the truth. And so we are those who are to be proclaiming and supporting the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and then we'll talk about some current fronts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Luke.
Contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds, to demolish arguments and every contention that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to
God. Very good, thank you. Paul is saying here, our weapons are not carnal, they're not fleshly. Remember we talked about the fact that our warfare is a spiritual thing, principalities and powers. So it's true, not only do we not use physical weapons, in this spiritual warfare, we do not use even our natural reasoning. Okay? And this is where we start to get into trouble. We do not use our natural reasoning. In fact, we cast down our imaginations. We cast down our natural reasonings. And what do? We bring our thinking and our reasoning, every thought, to the obedience of Christ. In other words, you see, Saul, we talked about this too, Saul, when he was told to kill all the people and the sheep and all, he fell to natural reasoning. Natural reasoning said, let's pick out the best of these animals and offer them to God. And God said to him, I'm not impressed with your sacrifices, we could substitute there, I'm really not impressed with your natural reasoning. What I wanted from you is simply for you to obey the word. And we have to be careful because in our assemblies and in Christendom, there's an awful lot of natural reasoning. And let's just go from there. We'll find that out as we go into these fronts. And I've just put three fronts there on the board for you. The first one, ecumenicalism. This is a very large front today and a major battle that's taking place in Christendom today. Now, what do we mean by ecumenicalism? We mean a definite plan, an attempt to break down all barriers and bring all professing Christians together, regardless of denomination and so forth, and beliefs. If you name the name of Christ in any form, we just want to break it all down and bring us all together so we can be one big happy group. It doesn't matter what you hold and what you preach and what you teach. If you say you're a Christian, then we just all want to get together. We see this, for example. There was a document that was written and signed by a good number of, and I'll say, godly men. But for some reason, they succumb to natural reasoning. And this document was written and signed and made public, and the gist of this document was that these men, by signing this document, had agreed not to evangelize the Catholic Church because they viewed all Catholics as Christians. And therefore, we agree not to evangelize them. You know who was most upset over this? Were those who were formerly Catholic and had come to know the Lord Jesus. They had heard the gospel and they came out of that. They said, wait a minute, what are you saying? Here's a place that has a man that acts as the vicar of Christ. That means the Pope says he is Christ's representative on the earth. He's infallible. Here's a church that enslaves people because, you know, if you leave the church, you can't be saved. And if you don't do what the church tells you, the church is a dispenser of grace. You have to work your way to heaven. You have to worship Mary and a lot of things that are contrary to the Word of God. And here are men of God. And if you saw the list, you might be shocked as to who signed this. Okay? And they said, well, we agree that these are Christian people, and I don't know if they went as far as saying brother in Christ or not, but at least they said they're Christians and we agree not to evangelize them. Well, you're looking at a person right now, as I stand here, who is only one generation away from Catholicism. My father was Catholic, was raised Catholic, at the age of 14 was converted. And if my father were alive, he's with the Lord now, he would tell you, had he stayed there, he wouldn't be what he was today. Now, that's not to say there aren't some Christians in the Catholic Church. I had an occasion where I had a man work for me who came to know the Lord, who happened to be Catholic and then was converted, but he has a cousin who was a nun. You can imagine her reaction to this. So she gave him a book. She just went into a Catholic bookstore, picked this book off the shelf, and said, John, I think you better read this. So John started to read it. And John brought it to me. He says, you know something? This sounds like what the Bible says. He said, I think you better read it. In other words, see if you come to the same conclusion. And I did. So I said, there's only one way to determine this, and that's to call this man who was a priest. And I called him in Chicago personally on the phone. And I said to him, this is what this book says. Is this what you mean? He said, that's exactly what I mean. I said to him, well, that's not what the Catholic Church teaches. Now, he didn't know who I was. I'm calling long distance and all that. But all he said to me was, well, we have some different flowers in our garden. Okay? What he was saying to me, because he didn't know who he was talking to, is there are some of us who see the truth. You know, there might be the great majority might be, you know, white pansies, but there's a few of us roses in this group, you know? Okay, so I'm not saying that everybody in the Catholic Church is lost, but I will say this, if they adhere to what the Catholic Church teaches, they're lost. Okay? And you need to evangelize them, and I need to evangelize them. Another movement, and I have picked up the flag on this briefly at times, and I've been shot at, is Promise Keepers. And some of you may have attended Promise Keepers. Some of you know people who wear Promise Keepers t-shirts. Some of you know people who are committed to Promise Keepers. Again, I'm not getting down to individual levels. In fact, I know of a man in Georgia in an assembly who was saved at Promise Keepers. So we're not saying that God can't use, being sovereign, the Word of God. You know, there have been people who have been saved through Jehovah's Witnesses going door to door. Would we then say, well, let's join up with the Jehovah's Witnesses and let's applaud them? No, because when they went door to door, they encouraged someone to get into the Word. And getting into the Word, the person found the truth despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses were trying to do. But, see, God is sovereign. So if a person got saved at a Promise Keepers meeting, that doesn't mean all of a sudden we say, oh, that's a great thing. Because, you see, it is ecumenical. Again, what its function is, get all, in fact, Roman Catholics, Mormons, are very welcome there, and many attend. The founder of Promise Keepers was a former Roman Catholic who left the Catholic Church. Not really because he thought it was wrong. He went into the Vineyard, which is an extreme charismatic movement, because he thought that was a little neater than the Catholic Church. And then he, in turn, you know probably who he is, and he started Promise Keepers with the idea of getting men to be men who kept their word. Now, that's a good cause. We need men who keep their word. We need men who stand up and take their responsibility seriously. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you start joining yourself with Mormons and Catholics, and there are Catholics on the board of Promise Keepers, and a variety of other things, you are now joining yourself with people who really have nothing in common with you when it comes to the person of Christ. In fact, at Promise Keepers, for example, they allowed a man to distribute a book very widely. And when they were challenged, they did not take it back. And in this book, it said the Lord Jesus had to overcome sexual temptation. In other words, what they're painting a picture is the Lord Jesus is sitting there, perhaps looking upon a woman, and he's got all these temptations. Is that what you picture about the Lord Jesus? I hope not. And then let me add to it. They said he even had to overcome homosexual temptation. Okay? We may find that, you know, that's widely distributed. And there are other things about that book that are... So what do we need? We need discernment. These movements, even though the Lord may use them in individual souls, and even though they may have a good cause, we have to sit back and say, you know, is this what we want to be in partnership with? Is this what we want to be attached with? Do we want to be attached with Mormons and Roman Catholics and things of this nature, and everything goes and all the means are thrown out the window? You see, we need discernment. We have to sit down and say, wait a minute. Remember what I said earlier in the week? It's not unity at all costs, is it? We have to say, what does the Word of God say? Can we possibly associate ourselves with that type of situation? John says to us in 1 John 4:1, test the spirits. How much do you test of what you hear? Right here at Congress. You know, you need to test it. Don't assume, well, you know, it's Bob Gessner. And if Bob Gessner says it, it doesn't need testing. Or Steve Holsizer said it doesn't need testing. Or whatever. It needs testing. If Bill McDonald said it, if Dr. Gooding said it, it needs testing. There's a lot of TV preachers. Some of them very good. But they need testing. You know, is that really what the Word says? Or do we just take it in? And so when it comes to these movements, and the other thing about, let me just say about Promise Keepers, and this is a strange phenomenon in a sense. You will find that men who have been caught up in the exuberance of this movement are more committed to the movement many times than they are to their local assembly. They may travel lots of miles, and it used to be they paid fees to get in, and yet you didn't see them at the meeting. And by the way, the local church should be teaching that we need men of commitment who keep their promises. In other words, shouldn't be a need for something like that, because the local church should be teaching every man here that you ought to be keeping your promises and faithful to your word. And so we need some discernment. So when we think of ecumenicalism, this whole idea of just everyone getting together and breaking down all the differences, you have to stop and think, that's a front. I said to you, Satan isn't fighting the church so much today as he is joining it. And you will find that ecumenicalism is one of his major attacks today. And you know why it's hard to stand? I want you to envision yourself standing with the flag now. And somewhat, you make this kind of discernment, you make this kind of distinction, and they're going to say to you, you know what your problem is? You're not a loving person. Now, how do you feel? You know what your problem is? You just don't love enough. If you just loved the brothers and sisters, you could just take them all in. Well, the Bible says in Philippians 1, our love should increase, but in knowledge and judgment. Okay, the second front, which is on the board, talks about the woman's role in the home and the assembly. How many of you heard on the national news about the Southern Baptist Convention statement on women? Raise your hand. Okay, for those of you who didn't, let me give you the news. Southern Baptist Convention got together, primarily this time convened and attended by conservatives, what we call conservatives, those who want to follow the Bible. And they put together a statement for those who are members in the Southern Baptist denomination. And the statement went like this, that wives should submit themselves to the servant leadership of the husband. Do you find anything out of line with Scripture with that? Do you find anything new and different and... That's been taught in the church for centuries. And you'll notice that I like this wording. They are to submit themselves to the servant leadership of their husband. Not the dominant, not the dictator, but the servant leadership. And that's exactly what an elder and an oversight does in an assembly. They're not dictators, they're servant leaders. And so if a man is a servant leader in his family, in other words, he loves his wife and he loves his children and he leads them according to the Word of God and he serves them in that way, well, guess what? It came on the national news. Big, 6 o'clock, on comes, Dan Rather and all these people. Big news out of the Southern Convention. And then they went to President Clinton, who says, you know, claims to be a Southern Baptist. And they said, what do you think about this? He said, well, it's obvious. I can't agree with that. Of course, we know why. But and they asked other people what they thought. The man in the street, you know, they went out in the street. What do you, oh, no way. Marriage is a 50-50 thing, and we each got our equal position, and I don't submit to my husband, blah, 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 blah. And we should have said, and maybe someone should have said, well, when this was typically carried out in the church and in society even in 1920, 30, 40, what was the condition of the homes in this country compared to the conditions of the homes today? You know? And there's pressure on you, young ladies. You know, you're going to stand up with a flag now and say, I think, and some women, when they interviewed him, by the way, said that, they said, well, that's the biblical pattern, and we believe that being following the biblical pattern will lead to blessing in our home. Which is a nice testimony on national TV. And they stood there, and they stood up, and they said, that's what the Bible says. And if you say that where you work or where you go to school, maybe even a Christian school, be prepared, you'll get shot at. You're going to say, you got to be kidding. That is so archaic, you know, that is so out of keeping with the times. Don't you know that women are liberated today? And in fact, Galatians 3:28, men, if you'll turn there and read that for us, they'll say, and this is one of, this is their chief verse, Galatians 3:28. There it is. Scripture says it. There's neither male nor female, and we're all one in Christ. Now what are you going to say? Yeah, context. Vital. What is the context? The context is one of being in Christ and salvation and grace. We are all equal. There's no distinction between men and women. We're all sinners alike, and we're all saved alike by grace, and we're all in Christ equally. We don't say, well, the women are in Christ, but under the man in Christ, in that sense. No, when it comes to salvation and grace and our individual standing before God, there is no male or female. There's no distinction. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction between someone who's a servant and someone who's a master. We're all the same in Christ that way. That's in grace. But when it comes to God's government, when it comes to how the home should operate, and how the assembly should operate, God makes a clear distinction. Turn to 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, 34 and 35. You see, this is order, this is government in the local assembly. And in the home, Ephesians 5:22, we won't read it because this tape is probably going to run out long before we get finished. Ephesians 5:22, 23 tells us that the wives should submit themselves unto their husbands as unto the Lord. It isn't just submit yourself to your husband. It's submit yourself unto your husband as unto the Lord. In other words, the Lord has set up this order for blessing. And as to the Lord, you submit to the order he has set up. And let's just say something about submission. It isn't only in the home and in the assembly that submission is a front today. You're being brought up in an environment, and we're all being brought up in an environment that is democratic. And the people run the show. And your assemblies and churches today, many of them are going democratic. We run the assembly by vote. By what the people, you know, if the majority say women in the pulpit, then it's women in the pulpit. That's not the way the assembly is to be run. There are to be men who are overseers, who are spiritually responsible, who are not dictators. They are shepherds. They are servant leaders. But they follow the word, and as they follow the word, we are to be submitting to them. And the general thought of submitting to authority. Look around the world. If you don't like who's in power, you just get a mob scene in town and just throw them out. And so our assemblies are not, and our homes, it's not really, let's take a vote. It's, what does the Word of God say? Now some of this problem in the assembly, as far as the order of the assembly, occurs because we have split up the assembly. We talked a little bit about this yesterday in question and answer. We have split up the assembly. We have men's meetings, women's meetings, children's meetings, cottage meetings. We got this, we got that. And they're not all bad. And because of mobility, you see, in the early church, it was really a local assembly because you walked to it. You know? It was local. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll bet there's a good number of you who drive more than 10 miles to get to your meeting. And mobility has brought this on. And with mobility becomes some of these problems of breaking up the assembly. Some will gather here and some will gather there and this, that, and the other thing. And with that becomes problems. But we have to remember that God has an order for the assembly. And that order is there for blessing. And you're going to find that there's a great front today to try and break down that order. The last one is separation. And with the, quote, church growth movement, came the philosophy that we can use all means. And they would take a verse, you just want to put it in your notes, 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. We can use all means to reach the lost. We can use rock music. We can use a Super Bowl Sunday. We can get into all kinds of things. Worldly things. Even worldly language. Worldly dress. Just to attract them. By the way, the word by all means in that passage is a single word and it means certainly. It does not mean by all methods. The thought of methods does not even enter the original word. It's a thought of certainty. We will certainly save some. Okay. So, and that passage had to do with curbing liberties. In other words, Paul said, I'll curb my liberty. I have liberty to eat pork, but if I'm witnessing to a Jew and we're going out to eat and he has a conscience about eating pork, I'm certainly not going to order pork chops. I'll curb my liberty in the effort of reaching him for the Lord. It didn't say, Paul said, I can use all kinds of liberty. The context is one of curbing liberties in order to save the lost, not using all kinds of liberties in anything we want to do. There are worldly methods. And I'll say again, what you win them with, you must keep them with. You win them with rock music, you're going to have to keep them with rock music. You win them with drama, you're going to have to keep them with drama. You win them, whatever, you're going to keep them. If you win them with Scripture and you win them with Christ, then you can keep them with Scripture and you can keep them with Christ. These are fronts. You know something? The largest church in this country who has phenomenal facilities and phenomenal programs, many of which are things that we describe as worldly, has, in the last year, I think it was, admitted it has the highest turnover rate of membership in the country. In other words, people are drawn by the magnet of size and numbers and programs. But once the thrill of that wears off, right, Larry? Once the thrill of that wears off, people leave. Okay? But it's also true separation Christian-wise, and maybe this is one of the most important areas for all of us here today. Somehow the idea has come into the Christian church that we just need to live a little bit more. We need to get away from the traditions that Bob talked about. We need to kind of break loose and get away from all that legalism.